There's a song I'd just like to read out before we start, just by way of a prayer. It was a song that I was thinking we might sing tonight, but you don't know it yet. It's one that we've learnt fairly recently at Upton. I think it's a very helpful song to sing, hymn to sing, just before God's word is preached, just very much as that one was. So if you don't mind, if you take this as a prayer, I'll read through it. And let's pray together using this hymn to help us pray. So let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our hearts to hear. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Amen. If you'd like to keep those pages open at 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and we're focusing on David's response in prayer to God's promise to him. And I've titled tonight's sermon, Lost for Words at Sovereign Grace. As I was preparing this, going through, using a couple of different versions of the Bible. We use the ESV at our church, the same Bible as this. But the NIV, the number of times, where, for example, in verse 18, and it says, Who am I, O Lord God? The NIV uses the word Sovereign Lord. And I think it's repeated something like 8 times through the chapter. And so it would be there, Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And I think that title for God as Sovereign Lord, repeated 8 times, is important. That when the Bible repeats things time and time again, it's to take notice. So this is about the Sovereign Lord, or the Lord God. Who can fail to be moved at a beautiful sunset, maybe been out for a walk on Southport Pier or somewhere, and you've seen the sun setting. Is that the west? Yeah, it isn't. Yeah, and you've seen the sun setting in the west, and you've been moved by it. People, a few weeks ago, in Upton, near where I live, it's actually Newton, which is just near Upton. There's been a new bridge being put in. The roads are in chaos around the area now because this road's closed for about 3 months. But they're putting a new bridge in. It's not too far from where I live. You can walk from it from our house. It's less than a mile away. And at one point when they actually lifted the whole bridge into place in one go, these huge articulated lorries turned up with section after section of crane. And so this crane was erected and built in situ. And then the bridge was actually lifted in. And the people were stopping. People were gathering. People were coming out of their homes and standing there and watching, being amazed at these men organising themselves, at this huge crane being used and put in, and this bridge being moved into position. People are amazed at this. We would be surprised, wouldn't we, if someone was failed to be moved at the birth of their first child. You would expect that to be something, an amazing time. And when peace was declared at the end of the Second World War, who would fail to be amazed and wonder, look at this, peace has been declared, and be so thankful for that. And I think God doesn't show us his great plan of salvation. God doesn't reveal to us his amazing promises in his word just for them to remain as words on a page. He shows us and he gives us his incredible promises in order for us to be amazed at who he is, to be amazed at his love, to be amazed at sovereign grace. And so we're not meant to be unmoved by him. We're not meant to be unmoved by the grace upon grace that he lavishes upon us. In fact, how can we remain indifferent by the love of God to all that he's done for us individually and all that he's done for us as a church worldwide? How can we become so familiar with the gospel that we can go from day to day, week to week even, without even thinking about it or perhaps giving it a second thought? Rather, You're to welcome with open arms. You're called to revel in God's love, to delight in it, to rejoice in it, to delight in his promises, to exult in the Lord your Maker, to glory in Jesus Christ for all that he has done for you and for us. And then you're to go on and plead the promises that he's given in his word. So the first half of our chapter, as Stuart mentioned, David is in Jerusalem. Things have been going well. He's settled. A lot of the battles are over to a certain extent. He's established in his kingdom. And he's sitting there and he's chatting to Nathan the prophet, perhaps having a cup of coffee or something. And he says, "You know, we dwell, look at me, I dwell in this lovely house. The Lord has got nowhere for him to go, for the Ark of the Covenant to be put." And Nathan says, "Do all that is in your heart." But then God comes back to him, as we read, and says, "No, you're not going to build me a house," you know, a building. He wanted to build a temple. "You're not going to build me a house," says the Lord to David. "Rather, I am going to build you a house, a different kind of house," referring to a dynasty, a kingdom, a never-ending kingdom. And he says how he took David from being a shepherd boy to being king, and where he's led him. "And I'm going to do far more than that," God says to him. And so David wants to do something for God. God says, "No, I'm going to do something for you. And it's far more than you could ever have imagined is what I'm going to do for you." And David is he's just gobsmacked by it, isn't he? His response is to go, as we read in verse 18. "King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God?'" He just goes, he simply sits in God's presence in the temporary tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. He goes there and he sits in God's presence in wonder and amazement at what God has just said to him, at what God has just promised to him. And notice how his prayer begins. Our first point tonight: marvel at God's plans. He begins not, his prayer is, he doesn't begin with asking God for things, but rather he just sits in wonder at who God is and what God has done. Gratitude can never forget or explain the past. David is incredibly grateful at this point. How can David ever explain that God's plan of redemption should centre on him? Here God is telling him that his plan of redemption is going to be centred at this point on him, ultimately leading to the Christ, to Jesus Christ, of course. But here, this plan of redemption is going to be in David. It's going to be through David. And so David's got no answer. Verse 8, God said to him at the start of the chapter, God says, "I took you from the fields, from following the sheep." So God's reminding David of where he has taken him from. He was just a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight brothers. And he was just looking after sheep. And here he is. He's come from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. He's now king in Jerusalem. He's been taken from Bethlehem, not very far geographically, only 6 miles. But the distance from where he was to where he is now is incredible. Those 6 miles from Bethlehem as a shepherd boy to a king in Jerusalem took 10 years, 21 chapters of danger, of escape, of treachery, of failure, of weakness, of despair and slander against him. But God has kept David wherever he went. He's kept him that whole time from Bethlehem right up until to Jerusalem where he is now. Someone once said he was saved from 1,000 deaths as he came from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Yet, as David says, it was as though this was nothing to the Lord. This was easy to God. This was a small thing in your eyes, he says in verse 19. Because God has promised far more to come. Far more than David could ever imagine, God has promised to him. And so David can't believe that God would commit himself to a never-ending dynasty, never-ending promise that would affect all of human history. This is for mankind, he says. This is for the whole world, this promise to David. So you can see how utterly amazed he is at this. That David's descendants will be a blessing to the whole world is God's promise to David at this point. Because this is how God is going to continue to fulfill and work out his promise to Abraham. Remember, back, a lot further back into Genesis, God said to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And now here is God re-emphasizing and putting a bit more into the promise that it's now through David. It's come from Abraham, and now it's through David that this promise will continue to be worked out, and he's given more detail as to that. And so you can see how David, once a lowly shepherd boy, looked down on by his brothers, should now be in this position of being king of Israel. He can say it's all of sovereign grace. It's all the Lord's doing. He's done it all. I've done none of this. It's all been him who has done it. And so verse 20 to 21, David marvels over sovereign grace. And verse 20, he's speechless. For you know your servant. What does this mean? What does it mean when he says, you know your servant? Surely more than just knowing about him. Surely more than just knowing who he is. It's a knowing that God knows his servant in that he has singled him out. He's selected David. He's elected David to be the king of Israel. God did it. God chose David, and he took him from the sheepfolds and he's placed him where he is now. It's all God's work. He did it, and God alone. No one else can get the credit. No one else can take the glory for it. Why did God do this? Verse 22. Why did he choose David? Well, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. So this plan of God, it's come about solely out of God's desire to do it. God wanted to do this, and so he did it. And he promised that he would do it, and he did it. Nothing didn't originate in David. It solely originated in the heart and in the mind of God that he would do this thing. I wonder how you respond to that. This is the sovereign Lord, as we talked about. He took David, he chose David, nothing in David, but God did it all. How do you respond when we're shown from the Bible that God, out of his own free grace, chooses those he will save? That God, out of his own free will, originating from himself, shows his love and gives his love and takes someone and turns them around and brings them to be a child of God. I think perhaps there's two responses, isn't there, to God's sovereign grace and choosing of those who will be his. We either respond with humility before him and acknowledge that he is God, or maybe with a bit of rebellion against him. Either we kneel and accept the grace of God, that he has the right to do this because he is God, or maybe we can sometimes react and say, that's not fair, God. Why choose him and not someone else? But here David is humbled. He's humbled before the Lord. He's astonished that God has chosen him. He's astonished that God has kept him up until this point. And that he's made incredible promises about his future. How it's going to endure everything that will be thrown at it. The first half of the chapter spoke about when your sons commit iniquity, he'll punish them, but he won't take away his love from them. So sin will not end this promise, this covenant of God to David. Death will not end it. A king after king after king will come and will go and will die. Death will not end this promise, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered death. But death will not end this promise. And time itself, this will be forever. Do you notice how many times forever it was mentioned in that reading? Time will not exhaust this promise of God. And it's going to embrace all of humanity. And God has done it simply because he wanted to do it. So God has taken David's breath away with this. What can he say? What can David say in response to this? Words fail him. He's breathless with wonder. And he starts off with, who am I? In verse 18, and he goes on to, and he ends with, there is no God beside you. He looked out, he considered and dwelt upon all of God's grace, past, present and future. He went through it all in his mind and heart before the Lord in prayer, and he was lost in wonder, love and praise at what God had done. And a few weeks ago, I was up in Hoylake on the Wirral. I was preaching up there at a church up there, Hoylake Evangelical Church. And just before coming back, I went for a walk around the local lifeboat station was open. And I thought, I'll just pop in before getting the car. And I went in and there was this, what I'll say, a magnificent lifeboat. It looked to me brand new. And it had this incredible sort of other vehicle that would be used to launch it. It was like a track laying vehicle. And they both looked brand spanking new. And I looked and thought, wow, these are really impressive looking bits of kit here. Probably worth an awful lot of money. And I was admiring them, thinking, wow, how special they are. You can walk up onto the platform sort of at the same height as the lifeboat and look in and see all the computer equipment in there. And it was really, really impressive. Apparently a local donor had given, I think it was £2 million or something, to purchase it. I think it was £1 million for the launching vehicle, another million for the lifeboat. Really impressive to look at. But I was thinking, if someone was in that building who had actually been saved, rescued by that boat, how they would look at that boat with different eyes. Although, yes, it's impressive to look at, and to me it was, but if they'd actually been saved by it, how much more meaning it would be to them to look at this lifeboat and this bit of kit, saying, that actually saved me. That boat rescued me. And I think we can look at the grace of God and the gospel, but once we've actually been saved by it, how much more precious it is to know that I've been saved by the Lord Jesus, lost for wonder at his sovereign grace. And so I'm sure we can all learn from David in this way. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are this evening, shouldn't you see yourself pictured here? How often do you sit down in God's presence, go into his presence and recount all of his goodness, all of his kindness, all of his grace towards you, both past and present and future? Of course, we don't go into the tabernacle, the temporary tent that David went into. We go right into God's presence itself, right into the very presence of God through Christ. The veil's been torn, straight into his presence in prayer, wherever we are. And we can go into his presence and sit in adoring wonder and silence, and just thank God for what he's done for me, for how he's brought me to where I am now, for what he's done in my life, and say, who am I, Lord, that you have brought me to this point in my life? Look at me. Oh, here I am in church tonight. I could be somewhere else. I could be anywhere else, but not here. I could be in a gutter somewhere or whatever, but by the grace of God, you're here tonight. God has kept you up until this point in your life. Look at this family that you have. Look at this church family that you have. He's put you where you are. His grace has placed you there. I am still trusting in him. Even after all these many years, many decades maybe, I'm still trusting the Lord. I wouldn't be able to do that by myself, but because his grace has enabled me to keep trusting him day after day, decade after decade maybe. I'm still here. I'm still with him. I'm still looking to the Lord. I've been through so much in my life already, you might say. There's been difficulty, there's been pain, there's been grief, there's been doubts, there's been dangers and troubles, uncertainties, fears. But look, God has preserved me to where I am now. He's kept me to where I am today. And here I am. So do you gaze in adoring wonder at what the Lord has done for you already up to this point in your life? You can say, well, mine is only sin. Mine is only failure. Mine is only weakness. Who am I, Lord, that you have forgiven my sin right up until this evening, if you're walking with the Lord tonight? Who am I, Lord, that you've lavished your love upon me day upon day, made me your child, given me your peace, your eternal peace, put me among your people, given me a work to do that no one else can do, a work unique to me, that is specifically tailored and given to me from the Lord. That you've hedged me in behind and before. Maybe you sometimes wish you could do other things, or you wish you were someone else, or you wish you were somewhere else, or that this hadn't happened to you, or that had happened to you, but it hasn't. But yet you can look back and say, well, the Lord has brought me to where I am now, and he has taken me through those things, or he hasn't taken me through those things, and it's his doing, and I'm still trusting in him, and that's a lovely thing. You've made me who I am, you've put me where I am. I am your work, I am your workmanship, and be thankful to him for that. But that's the things we can see, isn't it? What about the things that you can't see, that you don't know about? Maybe that have happened in the past and you don't know about, or the future. What about those things? One of the things I'd love to see at some point is an iceberg. I don't know if anyone's seen an iceberg here. I'd love to see an iceberg. I've heard stories of very rare occurrences where people have been on a ship and they've been somewhere, I guess in the Arctic, I suppose, where icebergs are, and they've been watching an iceberg and it's suddenly flipped upside down. Very rare occurrence. And as it does, is it 90% of an iceberg is under the water and 10% is visible. But then all of a sudden, an iceberg apparently can just turn upside down, so that you, for a moment, see that the whole of the underside of the iceberg, yes, till it sinks again, until another 10% at the top, 90% at the bottom. But you see the underside of an iceberg. And there's things in our lives as believers that we just haven't seen yet, or we don't know about. The grace upon grace that God will and already has lavished upon us. We often look to the physical only. But we're to look ahead. We're to keep eternity in view. There's so much more grace that God is going to bring to us. There's so much more that he's going to do for us that we cannot even imagine. That's why we read, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Yet God has revealed them." So not many people do they have their futures told them. People want to know what their futures are, don't they? But not to this extent. But as a believer, we know our future is secure. We know that grace is guaranteed us as believers. Fairly recently, I bought a new computer for my study at home. I went into the shop. I was speaking to the guy in Curry's PC World. And I was looking at the different machines that were on offer, that the church was buying it for me. And he went through all the different specs, specifications of different machines, and he took me to the top spec one. I was looking at one in particular, and he said, "But there's this one here, which is i7 or something," and all these different things, numbers that he reeled off. He said, "This is the best one. If you get this one, your computer will be future proof," he said. So that was his selling point: spend more money and it's future proof. Whatever happens in the future, come what may, whatever gets thrown at it, your computer will be able to cope with it. It won't be outdated, it won't slow down. Get it and that's it, you're sorted for life. You see, God's grace, it's not just for the past, it's not just for the present, it's for the future. His grace certainly and surely is future proof. Nothing can stop the grace of God, the flow of his grace to you during your life and into eternity. Because your future is only upward. Grace is growing in magnitude to you. One day sin will be gone. Death will be gone. Anxiety, worries, troubles, grief, fear, gone forever. In heaven, in the new creation, with our new bodies, redeemed people of God, we certainly are future-proof, aren't we? I didn't buy that computer, by the way. But it all originates in him, because he has determined to love you and to shower his love upon you no matter what. You didn't choose him, but he chose you. He chose to love you. He singled you out. He selected you. And he will carry out all of his promises toward you. And why does God love you the way that he does? Why does he shower his grace upon you in the way that he does? Well, because it comes from within himself. Because he wants to. I love them because I love them. And that's what he wants to do for you. Not because of anything praiseworthy in yourself. It doesn't come from anything good within you that he chose you? He chose you because he chose you, because he wanted to set his love upon you. And he's promised to keep on loving you in these ways. And his word is always true. He always fulfills his promises. So how do we respond to such love that God has for us? How do we respond to this kind of grace? With humility or with rebellion? I wonder what things you gaze and glory at in life that are not God and that are not the grace of the Lord Jesus. What things in life do you seek to fill your mind with? What kind of things do you wonder at, that captivate you, that give you a sense of awe? What lesser glories do you try and fill your minds with that are not of him? Things that really, ultimately, will leave your heart unmoved and not do that deep change that needs to happen. So we're to seek to have our desires filled and fulfilled in all that Christ has done for you in his grace. And if you don't love the Lord, and if you fail to be moved at his grace, if you fail to be amazed at the love that he has for you, if you fail to grasp really the extent of his love for you, all that you're left with really is self-love, to try and love yourself as best you can. Because maybe you think that no one else can do a better job of loving me than I can. If you don't grasp how much God loves you, you will just try to love yourself. But self-love, it's not enough, is it? It's ingrained in our sinful flesh. But you cannot love yourself like God loves you. As much as you try, your love for yourself will nowhere near compete with the love that God has for you in Christ. And so God's love for you in Christ assures that his love is infinitely superior to any love that you could ever give to yourself. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, didn't he, while he was speaking about his love. So the more that you gaze at God's love for you, the more that you are captivated by it, and sit in adoring silence at his love for you, the more you'll be lured away from self-love and from trying to love yourself when you're resting in his love for you. Secondly, in David's prayer, and more briefly now, we're to consider God's people. It's interesting how David doesn't stay focused on himself here. He doesn't stay focused on God's grace to him. In verse 23 and verse 24, he shifts his gaze of wonder onto God's people. The one nation on earth that God went to redeem for himself, to be his people. And through them, through his people, to make a name for himself by doing amazing things that had never been seen before on earth. With the same wonder that God should ever choose him, as David saw it, with that same wonder, he has the same wonder as why God should choose his people. Who are they that you should choose them? He's effectively saying. God went. He didn't stay stationary. He didn't stay in splendid isolation. He went to redeem a people for himself. God is on the move, and he went for a people for himself. He's always seeking out his people, always coming to look for them, always coming to save them and to rescue them. And notice what redemption involves. He redeemed his ancient people from slavery to be his people. He brought them from one place to another. He kept them wherever they went. And that very act of redeeming his people in the Old Testament, that very act of rescuing them out of Egypt and also from the surrounding enemies, different situations, was also the means by which he brought his judgment on the world. Through Noah's flood, God showed his mercy and his grace to Noah and his family, but at the same time, the world perished. A Lot was rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, but at the same time, those evil cities perished. Israel driving out the godless nations in Canaan. God was rescuing his people and establishing them in Canaan, but at the same time, being used in judgment against the wicked nations that were around. And so every conversion to Christ is a redemption, saved from the enemy's hand, brought to belong to God, brought to be part of his people. And so when a person is saved, they are freed. Freed from slavery. But a freedom being brought into slavery, bondage to Christ, which is not slavery, but that is ultimate freedom. So that verse 24, you are not your own. We could say you're bought with a price. The Lord, verse 24, has established his people. He established them. And so there's a permanence about God's people. God will keep his people. He will establish them. He will settle them where he wants them to be. Jesus himself said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so what a privilege God's people have of being able to say at the end of verse 24 that the Lord became their God. The Lord became their God. What a privilege to be able to say, he is my God. This God is my God. That we belong to him. So David praises the Lord that there's no one else on earth like God's people. David cannot look at the flock without praising the shepherd. He looks at God's people and he thanks God for his people. They're special. Why are God's people special? Again, because God has chosen them. Because God went and saved them. And so God gets the glory for his people, for all of his people. God's love and his focus is upon the church. These are the ones for whom Christ died, the church of Jesus Christ. So I wonder what your view of the church is. How do you view others in the church or the Christians? Do you praise God? Do you thank God for his people? Are you thankful to the Lord for one another that God has chosen them and saved them and made them his own? We all have our differences, don't we? We all have our peculiarities. We all have our sins. We all have our failures. But what is your attitude towards one another? Maybe when you feel let down by someone else, maybe they really have let you down. What is your attitude to them? What is your view of them? Maybe you don't feel you're being loved as you would like to be loved. But what is your reaction then? When other believers, in your opinion, are not as you would like them to be, when they don't measure up to your standard perhaps, or aren't what you would want them to be, what is your view of them then? Do other believers get on your nerves sometimes perhaps? But do you still see them as those for whom Christ died? They still belong to him. They are his. Because we are the people who are God's focus on earth. What a privilege that is. God's special focus on earth is on his people, on the local church and what he's doing there. So can you still praise God for his people, for every one of them? Praise him because he gave his son to redeem them. They are infinitely costly to him. And their future is glorious too. The old hymn speaking about the church, referring to them as Zion, says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. So God's church, God's people, who are they that they should be loved by God? But he's chosen them. He's chosen us. And so finally, at the end of the chapter, thirdly, we're to pray God's promises, looking at verses 25 to 29. I remember as a young Christian in my early 20s, probably hadn't been a Christian for a year or two, sometimes thinking, well, I'll open the Bible and stick my finger on a verse and see what God's speaking to me today, what he's saying to me today. This is going to be true for me today. Certainly wouldn't advise doing that. But as a young Christian, maybe you've done it. If we're to do that with this chapter, if we were to open our Bibles and it happened to land at the end of our reading, at the end of the chapter there, and we were to stick our finger on a verse, and it happened to land on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29, and we read this prayer, part of this prayer, "Now therefore, may it please you to bless my house so that it may continue forever before you." Imagine you just opened the Bible and your words fell on that prayer. You might think, what a presumptuous prayer. Asking God to bless my house so that it will continue forever. Well, I mean, what kind of a prayer would that be? It seems quite a cheeky prayer to pray. Lord, I want you to do so much good for me and my family so that we continue forever and that we will influence the world. You perhaps wouldn't dare to pray such a prayer, would you? I can't pray like that, you might say. So how could David pray that prayer? Does he know who he's talking to in praying such a prayer as that? But then that's the whole point, isn't it? The reason David can pray such a bold prayer that his house will be blessed forever and will continue forever, the reason he can pray that prayer is because God has already made that promise to him. He's already said to him, "This is what I am going to do for you." And so David can effectively say to him, "Lord, do what you said you were going to do. Do this, make my house last forever." You see, faith is believing what God has said and acting upon that promise, expecting those promises to be fulfilled and praying for those promises to be fulfilled. Because real prayer pleads God's promises. Real prayer takes the promises of God found in his word, turns them into prayer, and prays expectantly in faith, believing them. Because God delights to answer prayers that are based on his promises that he has said he will do. He loves it when you retell his promises back to him and say, "Lord, you have said this. Please do it." Of course, we need to be certain that that particular promise applies to you. So a little bit of caution needed there. But you know, perhaps this promise surely is. When we pray the Lord's Prayer for God's name, to hallowed be your name, we're perhaps praying verse 26, that God's name will be magnified through the whole earth. When we pray for God's kingdom to become, to come, and his will to be done. The final king has come, Jesus Christ has come, but we pray that he'll come again. So I wonder what promises you could take to turn into prayer to God. I wonder what promises you could look for in God's word and use them in confident praying to God, expecting him to answer. And say, "Lord, do as you have promised." Maybe you could take this one. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What could man do to me?" Maybe there's a time in your life when you're feeling fearful. Maybe even fearful of somebody or someone. "I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What about this one? "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you." Maybe you're troubled in some way, but there's a promise of God that he will keep your mind in perfect peace as your mind is stayed on him. Or what about, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Maybe feeling alone. Take that prayer. Pray that prayer. Or, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, to give you a future and a hope." Or, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Perhaps you're feeling weak, but you think, well, this is an opportunity for the Lord to show his power, and you claim that promise. One that's been really encouraging to me this past week is from 2 Corinthians 9. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." You think, what a promise to claim, what a prayer to use to God, that he can make all grace abound toward you. And then one final one, which you might think, well, this is a big prayer. This is a big promise. It's from Revelation. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What a promise to sit on his throne with him. Can't get our heads around that. But let that promise sink in. So as we leave tonight, don't let the sense of wonder diminish at God's grace towards you. Don't lose your sense of amazement at his plan of salvation, that he has showered and heaped grace upon grace on you, on your life, and as a church. Never cease to be amazed at the greatness of his love for you. Never cease to sit in adoring silence at all that he has done in the past and all that he will do in the future. Be amazed at his love for you and claim those promises of God. Take those promises, turn them into prayer, and see them worked out in your own life as you walk with him.